Don't forget these folks down front here, Tony. We want to be sure to keep the people in mind who come to the front. All right, now while these friends are handing out another section of outline for the material we're working on in our morning session, I'd like to remind you again that we are considering in these morning sessions the very basic subject of helping a friend, of being a people helper. And we've been looking at some of those biblical perspectives that, as a result of my own exposure to people in need, I find frequently necessary to talk about. From important biblical distinctions and understanding that people need if they are to live effective and useful and positive lives for Christ. We talked about the issues of confession and forgiveness and dealing with sin, availing ourselves of God's great provision for us. For the fact is that a fountain for sin and uncleanness has been opened in the house of David, and we are grateful for the reality of God's provision for us in our sin and need. We've talked about the passage in Galatians chapter 6 in the ministry of restoration and some of the requisites, some of the warnings, some of the guidelines, and some of the implications of that very needful ministry of restoration. And now today we would like to turn our attention to yet another perspective, and we will look at this in Hebrews chapter 12. But while you're turning there, since a number of people have raised the question, let me give you quickly five of my own personal summary conclusions out of a lot of stuff that I have read on the subject of burnout. As I said, there is a great deal that has been written just in the last year or two. A lot of it I have found to be very, very helpful, even though most of it does not come from the pen of Christian writers. It comes from the pen of people who were involved in professional ministries, professional work with individuals in counseling, in psychiatry, and I found some very, very helpful things there, but I've gleaned several things here that I would just pass on to you on the non-professional level of helping others as we ought to be burdened in the fellowship of Christians and as an individual Christian. So let me just quickly pass these on to you. You'll have to think about and explore each one on your own, but let me just pass them on to you as prevention in the life of a person who would be interested in helping others and give of himself or herself in time and energies to help others, the drain that places upon you, not only spiritually, but physically and emotionally and in every other way. How can you avoid ending up under the broom tree? How can you avoid what is commonly now called burnout? Let me make some very basic suggestions. First of all, you need to have a proper attitude toward yourself. And wow, that's all about opening a can of worms. There it is. But I'm convinced that that is very, very fundamental. We need a proper attitude toward self. One of the tragedies of the evangelical church of today is that we have not presented a balanced message. I was reading not long ago in an evangelical newsletter of some research that was done among evangelical people. And they found that 94 to 96% of all the people observed have had a serious problem with self-concept, with feelings of inferiority. Now, I don't think that's because a high percentage of evangelicals are inferior people. I think it's because we have not presented a balanced message. We have been quick to talk about sin and degradation, the fallen nature of man, and depravity, but we have said very, very little about the biblical teaching of the worth of the individual and the value of the individual to God simply because of the fact that we are His creatures created in His image and likeness, and the Bible actually uses the word value and worth. We almost never hear that in evangelical circles. We have not presented a balanced message. And a high percentage of evangelicals apparently struggle with feelings of inferiority. We don't have the balance that the Apostle Paul had, who could say on one hand, I am less than the least of all saints. I'm not worthy to be classed among the saints. He could turn right around and say, I am not the least whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. Or he could say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. turn right around and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And his summary statement is in the passage we were looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Frankly, I don't think most of us know what we am. And I do think that fundamental to being fortified against burnout is a proper biblical sense of self-attitude, which is fair and balanced in the biblical sense, where we're neither trumping ourselves up here, nor are we running ourselves down here, where we take into account not only our limitations and weaknesses, but we take into account the investments and the gifts and that which God has seen in us, and the balance of those factors. The second point, we need a proper orientation toward the ongoing purposes of God. A proper orientation toward the ongoing purposes of God. I remember one time walking by a classroom with a man, and I just glanced and I saw this written on the chalkboard. I knew what the subject had been. I want to know what the will of God is for my life. I would suggest to you that one of the things we need to do as believers is to so saturate our souls with the ongoing purposes of God, to see the greatness of his purposes. For after all, Ephesians 1:11, he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And to literally let the Spirit of God overwhelm our minds and souls with the vastness of the program and purpose of God. And then in simple humility to come and say, now, Lord, how does my little life fit into the great things that you're doing? But we tend to approach like this. We tend to be in need of a Copernican revolution in our own lives, spiritually and emotionally, because I think we grow up thinking that we are the center of the universe and that everything revolves around me and the will of God for my life and on and on and on. The fact of the matter is, God has great and eternal purposes, awesome in their proportions. And it's only when we get a right perspective of the vastness of God's program and what he is doing in our age and time that we're ready then to say, now, Lord, how does my little life fit into your program? I think we need that perspective. Thirdly, I think we need a proper perspective of responsibility to others. We need a proper perspective of responsibility to others. Essentially, a perspective of responsibility that is not based upon need, but it is based upon the revealed will of God and based upon the unique direction of God in one's own life. We need a proper perspective of our responsibility, not based upon need. Frankly, if a need constituted a call, any honest Christian would become schizophrenic in 5 minutes. Because there are uncounted needs all over the world, and there is no way that those needs can constitute a call in my life. No way. A need does not constitute a call. We must have a perspective of our responsibility that is based not upon need, but upon the revealed will of God in its preceptive sense, and upon the unique guidance and direction of God in one's own life. Fourth, we need a proper personal support system. If we're to avoid burnout, if we're to not become weary in well-doing, we need a proper personal support system. That involves people, that involves the use and discipline and the ordering of time. It involves all aspects of life, including the physical, the emotional, the mental, the spiritual, the social. It includes the whole matter of individualized processes. For example, who in your life challenges your thinking? Who in your life encourages you when you're down? Who in your life is ready to, well, I could talk about a number of dynamics in terms of social interaction. And we can ask these questions of individuals and say, okay, now you answer. Who in your life provides this and who in your life provides this? And frankly, if there aren't at least several people involved in the basic social and emotional needs of your life, even if you're married, you're going to be in trouble. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the problems we have in our day is that some of our teachings about marriage so intensify our attitude toward that relationship that we fail to realize that if your only friend is your spouse, you're in trouble. There is no way that one person, even a spouse, even a godly spouse, can meet all of one's social, intellectual, emotional needs. It cannot be done. We need a breadth of associations, of healthy associations, and one person can't do it all. And so there needs to be a careful assessment of and maintenance of those support systems that we need, because we have to give only as we have received. And finally, there needs to be a proper dependence on God. Now, I'm not talking about mouthing the words in the language of faith. I'm talking about an implicit and genuine confidence in God. Not only for ourselves, but for our family and for those to whom we minister. If I can't trust God for my kids, becoming a parent and being a parent gets to be an awful burden. And if I can't trust God to work in the lives of the people that I have contact with, if it's all up to me, you know the old adage, you pray as though it all depended on God, and you work as though it all depended on you, that philosophy will get you in trouble in a people help. Because I don't pray as if it all depended upon God, because I've got to pray about my own responsibilities, involvement in it. And I can't work as though it all depended on me, because it doesn't all depend on me. And I think we need to have a proper recognition of the implicit dependence upon God, apart from which we'll surely run into trouble. So there are some summary suggestions that I pass on to you. All right, now, maybe a comment or a question or two that you may have on the latter portion of Galatians 6 that we talked about yesterday. What's the last?
Within my earthly temple, there's a throne. There's one of us that's humble, and there's one of us that's proud. One that's brokenhearted for his sins, one that's unrepentant, sits and grins. One that loves his neighbor as himself. One that cares for naught but fame and pomp and self. From much corroding care, I should be free if I could once determine which of these is me.
Well stated. Well stated. And as long as we are in the flesh, the struggle goes on. Very true. Very true. Other comments, observations on the things that we discussed in the later part of that section of Galatians chapter 6. All right, let's turn our attention then to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And again, we're looking at another passage that presents a perspective, a way of thinking, biblically, that I personally found is really helpful and needful in a lot of lives that are troubled and distressful. Hebrews chapter 12. I was going to just take a minute and ask how many of you have read this within the last 3 months, but I thought I might get into trouble there. So let's read the opening verses of this passage, just to refresh your mind, even though its familiarity, no doubt, is upon us. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart.
You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood and striving against sin? And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And then, to summarize the remainder of the chapter, he gives us four warnings, introduced by the little expression, "see to it," or its grammatical equivalent. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up. Verse 16. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, the subject of Hebrews chapter 12 is the subject of the disciplines of God in life. It is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as son. Now, we ought to, first of all, define this word discipline.
I think we need to do this because I find a great deal of misunderstanding about the concept of discipline, at least as it relates biblically. So let me do it this way, at the top of the board. It is very possible for us to think of discipline, and here's the individual, as the kind of restraint, demands, and punishments laid upon the individual, like so. And we also know that the opposite extreme to that is, for example, the permissiveness of life, in which the individual here represented by the act is just free to do whatever his little heart or her little heart well pleases.
And I think we understand the undisciplined life and the tragedies of the undisciplined life, not only in childhood, but even as adults. Biblically speaking, the concept of discipline, however, is not either of these. Discipline does not involve a vacuum in which the individual just grows and develops and does whatever they well please, nor does it involve a negative, repressive, demanding, nipping in the bud kind of perspective. In the New Testament, the word discipline is related to the word disciple. The concept has a similar foundation. Discipline is discipling. Someone who is disciplined is discipled, and that's a positive concept. In the final analysis, biblically speaking, discipline is a relationship. It's a teaching-learning relationship, and it is fundamentally positive. And we probably would diagram biblical discipline something like so. Here is the individual who is, by the disciplinarian, placed in the kind of situation, some restraint, some guidelines, but all of this with the intent to get right and proper direction to that life. Discipline, in the Word of God, is a positive concept. One of the little tests that I use, that's a part of a series of things that I use with couples in premarital counseling, is designed to see whether in their mind they can make a distinction between hitting a child and spanking a child. Or perhaps related to that, the distinction between punishment and discipline. And it grieves me at what a high percentage of our young people grow up equating discipline with punishment. Discipline is a positive concept. Discipline is a teaching-learning relationship. And this passage tells us that God, the Heavenly Father, disciplines all of His children. There are no undisciplined children in the family of God. There are no spoiled brats in the family of God. He disciplines, and He even scourges every son. And if you are without discipline, you're not in the family. Now somebody's going to run home and say, Dan Smith told me I wasn't saved. Hold on. I didn't tell you anything about it. All I did is tell you what the Word of God said. If you were without discipline, you're not in the family. God is a good old-fashioned father. And He doesn't ignore or pamper or brutalize any of His children. God disciplines His children. He brings us into a teaching-learning relationship with Himself in order that our lives may have right and proper direction. And this passage, as we shall see in a moment, tells us precisely what His disciplinary goals are for us. Now, it is true that because of the nature of the beast, as Thomas put it, when you try to discipline someone, for example, and set limitations, somewhere along the line they're going to challenge you and violate the standards of that discipline. That then becomes an occasion for punishment. And then we turn to the book of Proverbs and find out what biblical punishment should be. It should be related to the offense. It should be understood in its relationship to the offense. It should be humane. It should be, and on and on and on. And so we could come to the Scriptures and find out what are biblical characteristics of punishment as well. But please don't equate discipline with punishment. Discipline is a positive concept. Punishment is, unfortunately, a negative concept. And what this passage is teaching about is largely discipline. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is dealing with you as sons. And I find a lot of people who are going through the disciplines of God in life, and they don't understand this. And so instead of responding positively to the disciplines of God, they are responding negatively and reaping some very adverse consequences. One of the best things you can do in reaching out in a helpful way to others is to help them to understand the disciplines of God in life and the proper ways to respond to the disciplines of God in life. Now look at the passage as I've given it to you here in this rather simple and inadequate expository outline. We see the disciplines of God, first of all, exemplified in the person of Christ. He is the one to whom we look for the ultimate and perfect demonstration of a life that was lived perfectly by faith in the school of faith in the disciplines of God. He is both the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Not our faith, of faith as a principle, as an issue. Jesus Christ, in His life, as a man in this scene, perfectly demonstrated both the most naive and elementary aspects of faith, or the most awesome and refined and sublime aspects of faith, or anywhere in between. If you want to see faith demonstrated in someone's life, look at Jesus. He is the perfect example of one who in all of the vicissitudes of life perfectly lived in response to the disciplines of His Father in the school of faith. He did it perfectly. And notice the context, the language is that of the relay race. You see, and others, like the great saints of God in chapter 11, have run their lap of the race. And now it's our lap of the race. And we must be careful how we run. As it were, the baton is in our hand. We're on the scene of history. And how will we perform in the school of faith, in the disciplines of God in life? And He gives us some simple warnings. He gives us the positive instruction to look unto Jesus. Now notice, typical of human efforts,
in setting world records, for example, for this race or for that skill or whatnot, typically world records are set or broken under ideal circumstances. Not so for the Lord Jesus. He did not become the perfect example of a disciplined life of faith in an ideal setting. In fact, quite the opposite. He set this world record, if you please, under great contradiction of sinners. He set this perfect example of living by faith and living under the disciplines of his God in great hostility against him. He didn't have everything just right. In fact, his life was a life of great adversity. There was hostility. There was enmity. There was opposition against him. There were attempts to deceive him, to trap him. They hounded his steps. They mocked his name. And yet, in all of this adversity, he set the record, as it were, of the perfect life of faith. He perfectly responded to the disciplines of his Father in this life. And that's a glorious thing. And we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Now we will see human beings who manifest great faith. He's already showed us some of these in Hebrews chapter 11. We can look on to the remainder of the history of the church and find men and women who have lived lives of exemplary faith, at least in part. But there are none like the Lord Jesus. Because whether you want to see faith in its most sublime elements, or whether you want to see faith in its most elementary and naive aspects, you look at Jesus. And he established this perfect record in the face of great adversity. And so, the writer of the Hebrews says, we should not be surprised that God has determined that in the lives of all of his children, the disciplines of life to direct us to maturity in faith are going to be a reality. After all, he says, cheer up. You haven't yet shed your blood striving against sin. You could have died by now in your efforts to live to please God in this scene. And the obvious fact is, you're here today, you haven't shed your blood striving against sin. Some have been called upon to do this, but certainly you haven't, so cheer up, it could be worse. And the fact of the matter is that over this whole passage of Scripture is this reality. Life is not going to be all a bed of roses. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be hostilities shown toward you. There are going to be adversities. There are going to be misunderstandings. There are going to be pressures. There are going to be trials. Our Lord was not free of these. And don't kid yourself, you won't either. And what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is this. God has determined that all of his children are going to be under his discipline in the school of faith. And there are no exceptions. And so when you're having adversity and people misunderstand you and say evil things about you and on and on and on, what do? Well, if there's a God in heaven, why in the world? Or however we may react, you see. There are all sorts of ways to react to adversities in life. And I talk to an awful lot of people who are so angry about, or who are so crushed by, or who are so perplexed by the adversities of life. And what they need to do is to see that in all of the vicissitudes of life, the ups and certainly the downs, our Heavenly Father is at work in his disciplines in our lives. And it isn't that we blame all of this on God. No, even the hostility of sinners that was hurled against the Lord Jesus was a part of the disciplines of life for him. And certainly God isn't to be blamed for that. And yet God works in and through all of the vicissitudes of life to discipline his children in the school of faith. And that's the main theme we've got to get a hold of. And we need to help people who are hurting and who are struggling and who are upset and oppressed by the realities of life to realize that
if they belong to God, in all of the ups and downs and struggles of life, God is at work disciplining his children. And we respond to the adversities and to the hostility and to the misunderstanding and to this and to that and to that and to that with the awareness that in all of this jungle and maze of life, God is at work. By the way, this is what Romans 8:28 really teaches us. It is not things who work together. I would urge that you look a careful exegetical look at that passage. What Paul says, we have the confidence that in all things, in the maze of life, God works for good to those who love him. Not the things working, it's God who works. And in all things, in the maze of life, in all of the pressures, the harassment, the difficulties, the responsibilities, the misunderstandings, the heartbreak, the joys, the pleasures, the defeat, in all things, we have the confidence that God works for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And the theme of Romans 8:28, rightly understood, is precisely what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. And people who are trapped in the maze of life and hurting and perplexed and confused and feel like they've been wronged and misunderstood and on and on and on need to realize that while they may not understand every little piece of the puzzle, they can have this confidence that in all of this mess, in all of the maze of life, God is at work. And if we lose that bearing, if we lose that perspective, we've lost something very, very vital. Very vital. Now notice he talks about the process here in verses 5 through 14. And you will notice that he uses three different terms in this quotation from the Old Testament. By the way, this is nothing new. God's been working this way all through human history with his own. And what was true in the days of the Old Testament is true today. And he uses three different words. The first is discipline. Do not lightly regard the disciplines of God. That's a positive concept, a teaching-learning relationship that God, as a good heavenly Father, establishes with all of his children. Let me just pause there with a couple of observations. First of all, when it comes to the whole nitty-gritty issue of, as a parent, disciplining one's children, I've come to the conclusion, after some very rough-and-tumble situations, that there is no magic formula or surefire method that you can give to an immature, undisciplined parent to make them a good disciplinarian. Because discipline is a relationship. Fundamentally. And I've come to the conclusion that an undisciplined, immature person just is going to have a difficult time establishing such a relationship. It'll test every bit of maturity in you to have the responsibility as a disciplinarian. Now, anybody can smack somebody around if you're bigger than they are. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about biblical discipline. I'm talking about a relationship. Have you ever wondered why, with some parents, their children can be with somebody else and be as good as gold, and as soon as they're around their parents, everything is up for grabs. And they seem to be just totally, everything they do. You know, the scriptures warn us, and likewise you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't simply make your children angry. An immature, undisciplined person will do that. We'll just simply make kids angry. And we're warned not to do that. And if all I accomplish in my efforts is making my kids mad, I'd better stand before the mirror and say, hey, Lord, not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of. Something's wrong here. Because to establish this kind of relationship will test every bit of maturity. And the acid test of discipline, believe it or not, is the nature of the response. Now, it doesn't mean our kids are always going to be happy with everything we do. This passage tells us that discipline is not enjoyable for the present. But it does mean that there must be a positive direction accomplished in this,
And if not,
I haven't really disciplined. I may have smacked a kid around. I may have laid some bruises on him, which, of course, the Word of God warns us against. But discipline? That's another thing. And an immature, undisciplined person cannot be a good disciplinarian. And there's no magic formula to give them. One of the reasons why marriage is not for immature people, by the way. And so we see this discipline matter in the family of God now. And he is a perfect disciplinarian. But there is another word used here, and that is the word used in verse 6 of 5. Do not faint when you are reproved or chastened by him. Now, this is a stronger word. It's a word that refers to the swat on the bottom. Whacko! It's a word that refers to a reasonable kind of punishment. And then you will notice in verse 6, there is yet a third word used here, and that is really a very strong word. And he scourges every son whom he receives. As Jack was describing, the Roman scourge was a pretty severe beating. In fact, the Roman historian Plinius tells us about half the people that Rome scourged never lived through it. I think that's a pretty severe beating. And these three terms are used, discipline, punishment, scourging, which indicates that God basically establishes a positive teaching-learning relationship with his children. But if we do not respond properly to that teaching-learning relationship, he may punish or even scourge. He has degrees of severity with which he may deal with individuals in the family who are not responding to his disciplines properly. And I submit to you that many of the people that you see hurting around you are really in trouble because they have not responded properly to the disciplines of God in life, and it is being necessary for God to punish or maybe even scourge them. And sometimes, lacking a biblical perspective, we go through very difficult times and fight the program all the way, not realizing this basic concept. God is determined to discipline every child in his family. And it may not be any fun. And it may require punishment. It may even require scourging. And I stand before you as one who, to my own embarrassment, must say that I know what the scourge feels like, because there was a period in my life when I tried to run from the claims of God. And I could tell you about my days in the Marine Corps, and it would be no fun to describe the scourging that my soul went through. Unfortunately, I needed it. God is a good heavenly Father, and he is determined to discipline his children. And when we fight the program, it can get mighty tough. And he'll make sure that it does. And if you're without all of this, you're not in the family. In other words, if you can just do your own thing and go your merry way, heedless of biblical obedience, and get by with it, I've got news for you, friend. What does the scripture say? If you're without the disciplines of God, you're not in the family at all. Now, the word bastard is pretty strong language to find in the scriptures. I know a lot of people whose eyes pop when they read that passage. It simply means you're not really a child in this family. You don't belong. You're illegitimate. Whatever claim you may be making, beside the point. Now, at this point, he tells us what his purposes are. And he gives us three statements here. Look at them quickly in verse 9, 10, and 11. These are the goals.
These are the objectives in God's disciplinary action to his children. First of all, that you might live.
That's great, isn't it? God wants us to really live. And he's not interested in ruining life and spoiling life for us. Some people have a God who is like an ogre leaning over the ramparts of heaven, looking for somebody who's enjoying themselves so he can say, cut it out.
Well, that's not the kind of God I read about in the Bible. The God I read of in the Scripture is the God who wants His children to really live. To really live. That's His first goal. His second goal, stated in verse 10, that we may share His holiness. Oh. Now, you see, as an earthly father, I discipline and punish my children as best I see fit because of a standard that I see revealed in the Scripture. But God is different. He disciplines and punishes and scourges so that we may be like Him. That we may share His holiness. The third goal that He has in mind for His children in this disciplinary process is stated in verse 11. And that is to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Ah, that's beautiful, isn't it? And we know that God's purpose for His children is fruitfulness. You've all memorized, I hope, the passage in Galatians 5 that describes the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, who would fight that? Isn't that what you want? Aren't you thankful that He has this kind of goal in mind for you? Or as Paul said to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as someone has said, God will stop at nothing in accomplishing His purpose. Even really laying it on to me and making me scream and holler and hurt if necessary. He will stop at nothing to accomplish His purpose, as stated here. Bless God, He's determined to do that. Because sometimes we in our humanness fight His purpose. How foolish we are. And of course, for this reason, since this is God's purpose, and since He has brought every child in the family into this disciplinary relationship with Himself, and He can get a little tough if need be to punish or even to scourge to move us that direction, therefore, as the writer of the Hebrews says, we should respond positively and strengthen weak knees and lift up the hands that hang down and make straight the paths for our feet. Here's the people helping. You see, we don't kick people in the face when they're down. We don't gloat over people when they're hurting. Our ministry, knowing God's purpose, is to lift, to strengthen, to straighten. Here's the ministry that we have, one to the other. Here's what God wants to accomplish. The lifting, the strengthening. And the straightening. You want to be a people helper? This passage will give you a very real encouragement because you have the confidence that every Christian whose life you touch helpfully is really undergoing the disciplines of God. And whether they realize it or not, and by the way, it helps if they will realize it, even through the contradiction of sinners. Somebody at work is out to get them. Or some neighbor has said some evil thing about them and they're all in a flap. Or whatever it may be. Even in these things, God will work. Now, we don't blame them on God. You don't blame the sins of man on God. But in and through all of this maze, we have the confidence that God is at work in the lives of His children. And if only we could see that and live with this perspective, it would make it very different the way we face the hard knocks and the tough things of life. Because we have the confidence that God is at work. Therefore, we need the ministry of lifting and of strengthening and of straightening the path. You see, God's not interested in knocking us out of the race. He's not against us. He's for us. We belong to Him. He loves us. He's determined to make us less and less like Adam and more like Christ. And whatever is left unfinished, in that moment when we're caught up to meet Him, in that moment, Paul says, we shall all be changed. I hate to tell you, you're not a finished product. Even the apostle wasn't.
we shall all be changed. But bless God, we have the confidence the job's going to be completed someday. And we live with that glorious hope in mind when we shall be like Him, when we shall see Him as He is. Never again grieve Him. Ah, that alone will make heaven heaven. Much less all the other things that we might say about being like Christ. But let me point this out. The extent to which we let Him accomplish His purposes in this life and make those changes and conformities to the image of Christ in this life is the extent to which our lives are to His glory. Because you see, the world is not going to see the change that takes place when I'm brought up to meet the Lord Jesus. That will bring delight to the heart of God and to me. But the world won't see that. But whatever changes you allow Him to make in this scene, molding us more and more like Christ, those are the ingredients of our lives that bring glory to Him. So while we rejoice in the hope of being a finished product someday, we don't leave it all until that moment. We give ourselves in obedience to His Word, and we minister one to the other in lifting, in strengthening, and in straightening the path, so that that movement toward the great, glorious goal that God has set before us may become a reality, and that we may really live, and that we may share His holiness, and that He may produce in us the peaceful fruits of righteousness. But unfortunately, it is possible for human beings to respond wrongly to the disciplines of God. And so He gives us forewarnings. I wish we had a long time to explore these. I will leave the exploring of them to you. Point them out with a comment or two, and then we'll stop. See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Now, sometimes people who are under pressure and stress and in the maze of life get very hard-minded, and they begin to see God as some kind of an ogre, some kind of a meanie. Boy, He's got it in for me. And they look at God through jaded lenses. See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. God is the God of all grace. And He is no different when I am hurting than He is when I'm feeling good. And when people malign me and the pressures and stress of life come upon me, I will be very wrong to blame that on God. God is the God of all grace. And the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. Now, there are plenty of people around us motivated by evil human impulses or satanic impulses that'll make sure that they add plenty of sorrow to our lives. And it's going to be, life is not smooth sailing, I hate to tell you that. But the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Hair shirts are not sown in heaven. And so we must be careful not to fail to obtain the grace of God. Another way we can fail to obtain the grace of God is to live with unresolved guilt over our sin. Because after all, the whole process of forgiveness and cleansing is all of the grace of God. And if people don't really learn to avail themselves of God's provision and grace for the cleansing and forgiveness of His own people who transgress against Him in the family, and if they live with guilt and live defeated lives, they have failed to obtain the grace of God. And so they sink and hurt in the maze of life. See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Some of the people you'll need to touch who are in mess, who are hurting because they haven't really obtained the grace of God. You may help them. See to it that no root of bitterness spring up. That's very interesting language, the root of bitterness. There are certain things that propagate by root, not by seed. It's much easier to stamp out something that propagates itself by seed. But when you've got something like those raspberry plants in my backyard that propagate by root, those roots will travel under the ground 15 or 20 feet
There they are.
And it's awfully difficult to deal with something like this. Awfully difficult. Bitterness is like that. What is bitterness? Bitterness is stale anger. Bitterness is anger that has not been handled biblically. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry. That's an imperative. There are things that ought to make a Christian angry. Believe it or not, anger in itself is not sin. In fact, anger is a fixed attitude with God. He's angry with the wicked every day, but his favor is upon the righteous. Now, the wrath of man, venting our spleen, James says, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But Paul says, be angry, but don't sin, and don't sleep on it, and don't give place to the devil. And bitterness is anger that we have slept on, that we have let seed and work and poison in our souls. And I have met people who let a little root of bitterness spring up, and maybe what was said to them was an evil. Maybe it was an injustice. Maybe it was a cruel thing, and they got angry, but they didn't deal with it biblically. And even while they were wrong to begin with, they have become wrong in seething and harboring that anger. And it has become a veritable jungle in their lives, and everybody and everything they touch is somewhat defiled by this jungle of bitterness. See to it that you don't respond to the hard knocks of life, the misunderstandings, the evil things that are done against you, whatever it may be, the hostility of sinners. How did our Lord respond? But bitterness? No, no. See to it that no root of bitterness spring up, cause all kinds of trouble, and eventually many people are defiled. We've got to learn to forgive. We've got to learn to deal with our anger in a right and biblical way. Because if you sleep on it, you give place to the devil. You're in trouble. And there are things in life that'll make you angry. Be sure of that. Thirdly, see to it that none of you become immoral or godless like Esau. Esau, a man of impulse. A man who took the pressures and stress of life, even his own hunger, as an occasion to flaunt the things of God and to magnify his own personal impulses and needs and desires. Tragic. When in the pressures and the stress of life, our sense of values gets all topsy-turvy. Ha! The birthright? Man, what do I care about that? I'm hungry. And to fill his belly once, he sold himself and his posterity out spiritually. Let's not joke about sowing wild oats. For what you sow, you will reap. Don't be like Esau. And in the pressures and stress and adversity of life, rather than seeing the disciplinary hand of God in all of this and responding to his disciplines, we become impulsive. We become impetuous. We let our sense of values get all topsy-turvy so that the needs of the moment take precedence over the truths of God. And we end up like Esau, weeping. It's too late. Too late. Fourthly, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Keep the tense of the verb in the present there. And while we may sit around and long for the good old days, I want to tell you, fellow believers, God is speaking today. And I'm not pretending to be the voice of God, please. But I'm saying that God is speaking to our generation. God is speaking to men and women today. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And perhaps in the final analysis, the most tragic, wrong response to all of the vicissitudes and pressures of life in which we ought to see the disciplinary hand of God. But failing to see that, we may react in some wrong way. The most tragic of those wrong ways is to turn off the Word of God.
Oh, I beg of you. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For our God is a consuming fire. And I've met Christians who apparently in the face of adversity and stress, maybe they were wrong. Maybe they got a raw deal in life. Or whatever it was, I can't question that. But they have become very, very indifferent to the Word of God. They've just sort of bailed out. They've just turned a deaf ear. And whether they were ever let's not get into that. I'll let you theologians struggle with that issue. But the appeal of the Scriptures is there. Oh, don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Don't let that little root of bitterness spring up. And eventually defile many. And be sure you don't become impulsive and self-centered and self-pleasing and expedient in your way of life. The life of faith is a life of principle, not of expedience. But above all, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Because God has said what he means, and he means what he says. God takes his word seriously. We'd better. For our God is a consuming fire. Solemn message? Yes, it is. But God is serious about the disciplines of life. He's not playing games. He brings every child in the family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. And he may punish. He may even scourge. So may God give us the grace to lift up the hands that hang down, to strengthen those feeble knees, to make straight the path. You see, we can minister one to the other in these areas. And when I'm hurting, you can minister to me. And when you're confused in the maze of life, I can minister to you. May God give us the grace to have a lifting, strengthening, straightening ministry one to the other. Because God wants us to really live. And he wants to bring us into conformity with his own holiness. And he wants to produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Don't you want that for me? Don't I want that for you? Then let us not live selfish lives. Let us minister one to the other as the Lord himself will. Pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the awesome perspective of this passage of Scripture. And we want in this moment to give you our thanks that it was ever your purpose not only to touch us with your saving grace, but to complete the job, to work in our lives continually, to bring about in this scene those changes toward Christ-likeness which will bring glory to him. Oh God, may we give ourselves unreservedly to all that you want to accomplish in our lives, in your discipline, in the school of faith. Father, we even thank you that you're willing to punish or even scourge. We don't like it, but we thank you that such is your determined purpose for your own children. Oh, Father, we pray that we may learn the tragedy of those wrong responses to the disciplines of life. Teach us, Father, to have a lifting and strengthening and straightening relationship with others. Oh God, deliver us from selfish, uninvolved lives. May we be your instruments in this glorious matter of the disciplines of life. We thank you for a Savior upon whom we can keep our eyes fixed, who perfectly fulfilled all that you had for him, learned even through suffering in the disciplines of life, triumphed as the perfect example of the life of faith, even under the hostility and contradiction of sinners. Teach us to keep our eyes on him. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.